Thank you so much. Wow, she chose me over snorkeling. That is, I am really honored. Thank you for that. Did y'all think when they brought up the leaders from the east side and the west side that maybe there was going to be some kind of like a fight to the death cage match? I was like, not that kind of an event. Okay, that's all right. Well, it is so great to be here with you all. And my computer is not turning on. Oh, no. Did it die? I forgot to get the cord, didn't I? He's got one. See, they always, how about a hand for the tech people? Because they're just always coming to my rescue. He's like doing my job. I was supposed to bring one out. Look at him go. You're doing great. And at a women's conference where anything could be said at any time that would be embarrassing for a man to hear. So I will not mention anything like periods or breastfeeding or tampons. I'm sorry, am I gonna get kicked out? Do you wanna go back to the cage match? I've been on sabbatical. Okay, it's coming. Well, it is so great to be here. Thank you, yes. And, you know, he endured my verbal abuse while doing it, so that's the sign of a really great tech guy, right? Okay, now before they boot me out of here, it is so great to be here with you all. I'm excited to be here because I just got off my sabbatical, which went from about the beginning of November until like today, basically. So, there we go. All right. And I'm refreshed, I'm ready to go, and I want to share just a little bit about my story, what kind of led me to study these things, so you have some kind of a context for why this is such an important topic for me. I just realized we're live streaming. That went out to all the places. That's perfect. Just so everybody online knows, this is a ladies' event, okay? So there's things we have to talk about sometimes that you don't talk about in the main services, and they're never inviting me back. But at any rate, I loved Jesus my entire life. I knew deep in my bones that the Bible was his word. I never doubted that my whole life, and I always did my best to live according to what the Bible taught. And it wasn't until I was an adult, actually. I was had spent some time in the Christian music industry, and it was after my group Zoe Girl. Anybody remember Zoe Girl back in the day? Oh, she's got a CD. That's awesome. Back in the day, and so when we came off the road, I still had this really firm faith. It was just a joy to get to travel all over the country and even all over the world, just sharing the love of Jesus with young girls, encouraging them to stand up for Christ on their public school campuses. And when we came off the road, my husband and I decided to start attending this church right in the heart of the Bible Belt. And we loved it. This was a non-denominational church. We loved the pastor's intellectual approaches to his sermons. We loved the community of people that we found there. And we were home. And about 8 months into attending this church, the pastor invited me to be a part of a smaller group. He said, this is going to be like seminary. You come to this class, we're going to dive really deep into the biblical topics. And when you come out the other side of this class, you'll have a seminary level education. And this sounded really exciting to me because I'd never had anything like that before. Pretty much out of high school, I went to community college for a couple of semesters, but mostly just went right into ministry and into working. So I was really excited to kind of get that higher level education. And long story put very short, and I do chronicle this whole journey in my book, Another Gospel, if you want more details, but virtually every precious belief that I had held so dear about God and about Jesus, about the Bible, all of these things were intellectually picked apart, they were deconstructed, they were explained away, and to my knowledge, virtually everyone in the class that I was in the class with ended up walking away from at least what we would describe as any sense of historic Christian beliefs. And it wasn't until years later that I heard the term progressive Christianity for the first time. But I knew what it was because that's what happened to the church I was at. So after my husband and I decided to leave the church, I went through a really significant faith crisis where all of the doubts that this pastor had planted in the class went really deep and they grew, and I needed answers. I wanted to look for answers, and so it was a years-long journey of trying to find some of the answers to the things that he had brought up in class. class. But years later, this church went on to rebrand itself. They took down their belief statement, they wrote a new one, they put that one up, and they said, we are now a progressive Christian community. Now, this has been about 10 years ago, so fast forward all these years later, and we see progressive Christianity absolutely everywhere. It's infiltrating virtually every church. Sometimes it's just even on the small group level, or it's just among some of the people in the pews. Sometimes it's the leadership, sometimes it's a mix of both. But the ideas of progressive Christianity have become so prevalent, I think, largely due to the vehicle of social media, where people have access to so much information. And so that's primarily how these ideas have gotten in. So today we're going to talk about progressive Christianity. But just to give us a little foundation of where we're starting from, right? Because you don't know what progressive Christianity is unless you know what its opposite is, right? We're going to call that historic Christianity. Now, when I talk about historic Christianity, what I don't mean is pick a person out of Christian history, see what they thought, and we're going to call that historic Christianity. That's not what I mean. What I mean is we go back to the earliest Christians, the very first ones, the ones that knew Jesus, who walked with him in his life, who were the eyewitnesses of his life and his death and his resurrection. We're going to go see what they thought Christianity was, and then we're going to trace that core through church history. Now, what do we see happen when we do that? Almost right off the bat, the thing starts to go off the rails, right? You have the first church council that is recorded for us in the New Testament, where they were discussing the circumcision party, right? There were Christians who were saying, look, for the Gentiles coming into the faith, if you want to be a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. And, you know, if you were a man, that would mean you'd have to be circumcised. So those kinds of things. And, of course, Paul opposed them, and he said, no. He said, this is not, we're saved by grace, not by works. And so we see these heresies come in and try to pervert that core, right? You go through church history, and then, of course, leading up to the need for a Protestant Reformation. Once the church had expanded out, I actually kind of think it became kind of progressive, right? It had added a whole bunch of things to Scripture and to the faith that were not there originally, that were not in God's Word. And so we had to reform the church back to that historical core. So what is the core, right? That's the million-dollar question. And there's different ways we could look at that, but for our purposes tonight and for sake of time, we're going to look at an early creed. Now, when I say creed, I'm sure that many of you are thinking of the Nicene Creed, right? Or the Apostles' Creed, or something, or one of the confessions along the road of church history. And those are great. I affirm those. But we're actually going to go earlier than that. One thing I learned in my journey that many Christians might be unaware of, or maybe it was just me, is that our New Testament actually contains dozens of early creeds. And these early creeds predate the New Testament books they're recorded in, sometimes by 20 years. So, for example, I've just learned this, that probably the earliest creed that Christians confessed about what Christianity was is the simple phrase, Jesus is Lord. Now, to us, that might seem kind of simple, but put that in its cultural context, and what you have is a culture in which Caesar was Lord. And the Roman Empire didn't care who you worshiped or how many gods you worshiped or what you wanted to call them or what y'all did in your little services or whatever, as long as Caesar, in your view, that you confessed that Caesar was supreme and was supreme deity over all. And that's where we know that people would have to come through and put a pinch of incense in the bowl to signify that they're saying, you know, I worship all these other gods, but Caesar is Lord. And this was a way, it's not that the Roman Empire was particularly religious, but this was their way of keeping everybody in line. They didn't have to worry about anybody coming along to overthrow the state if Caesar was Lord. So here come the Christians saying, Jesus is Lord. And I'll give you a second reason that's so powerful. That word Lord, when translated from the original language, is actually a name for God himself. So it wasn't just saying Jesus is supreme or Jesus is overall. It was that Jesus is God. That's what the earliest Christians confessed. But another creed that is around that same time, possibly as early as that one, is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. This is a creed that Paul records for us, and he wrote this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So notice here he's saying this is most important, right? This is proof that some beliefs are more important than others. It's more important what we believe about the resurrection than it is what we might believe about Calvinism versus Arminianism, which we won't try to solve tonight, although this is a Calvary Chapel, so I think I know where you guys land on that one. But I deliver to you, this is the most important, like these things that that Paul was about to say, we can't agree to disagree about. And this is not Paul's words, what we're about to read. This was a commonly agreed upon creed among Christians that Paul is recording for us in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's read through that, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now this might sound really simple for us, who have been schooled in the Bible and we know what the Bible says about things, but we have to understand in the mindset of a Christian church that's set in the backdrop of progressive Christianity, these words are revolutionary. You see, Jesus died for our sins. There's a divine reason for his death. He wasn't just crucified for speaking truth to power. He wasn't just crucified to satisfy the bloodlust of an angry mob. There's a divine reason, there's a God reason, and that's for our sins. Now, put the next part with it, in accordance with the scriptures. Well, that'll help you understand what the earliest Christians thought Jesus was doing up there on the cross, right? For our sins in accordance with the scripture. Well, in the Old Testament, we have prophecies about the Jewish Messiah that would carry the sins of the world on his back. We have prophecies about Jesus. We have the Old Testament sacrificial system where Yahweh instituted this with Israel to bring a bull or a lamb, and the hand would be placed on the animal's head to signify substitution. And then the animal would be slaughtered, the blood poured out on the side of the altar. And this was one of the sacrifices that had to do with atonement. There was the sin offering and the guilt offering, offerings to cleanse you from your sins, but also to expunge the guilt from your sins. This was the atonement. And so right here in this earliest creed, we have this set in that backdrop that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. So the resurrection of Jesus is also one of those things we cannot agree to disagree about in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then, of course, we have the eyewitness testimony of the people who were there. And Paul goes on to add 500 eyewitnesses, and then finally himself he adds to the list of eyewitnesses. So I would argue this, Christianity is certainly more than this, but it can't be any less than this. Any group or movement that comes around and denies one of these things, that's what we're gonna focus on right now, is the denial of these things, is not real Christianity. I know that's a bold claim, but Christianity has to mean something, right? We can't just define it any way we want to and say, well, my Jesus would do this, or my faith says this. My Jesus and my faith, it doesn't matter what I think about those things. All that matters is what the real Jesus, who he is, and what the faith of Christianity is. And I can agree or disagree with it, but I don't get to make it up, right? So in progressive Christianity, though, we see many of these things denied. So let's give a little working definition of progressive Christianity, because it's actually pretty hard to define. It's very fluid. The beliefs are constantly changing. There's many beliefs that fall under the umbrella of progressive Christianity. You can find two different progressive Christians that maybe one affirms the resurrection of Jesus and the other doesn't, and they're fine to be in unity together. And the reason for that is because progressive Christianity doesn't work like historic Christianity. You know, we talked about creeds. We talked about these core bedrock foundational beliefs. Progressive Christianity doesn't have those. It's not creedal in the sense that there's some creed somewhere that all progressive Christians affirm. So that's the first thing we need to understand about it, is it's constantly changing, it's evolving. That's because it's progressive. It's constantly progressing. Here's another way to look at it. We talked about the people who knew Jesus, who walked with him in his life. They were the eyewitnesses of his life, death, and resurrection. Historically, Christians have viewed those guys as having the highest authority to tell us what Christianity is, right? This is one of the reasons that their writings, or the writings of those who interviewed them and were close to them, have been canonized in our New Testament. We recognize those books as authoritative because of the authority that was given to them and placed upon them as apostles of Jesus, right? But in progressive Christianity, it's flipped in into the opposite. So the people who were the closest to Jesus, the earlier you go, they're viewed with less authority in some sense, because in progressive Christianity, these were just the guys trying to figure things out, much like a baby tries to figure out how to crawl before it walks, right? So in progressive Christianity, as Christianity progresses, as humans progress and evolve, we come to a more wise understanding of God, and then we can look back on the earliest Christians, and even going back into the Old Testament, the earliest Israelites, the God's people, and we can say, well, they were trying to figure God out, but they didn't get everything right, so we can look back from our social location now and say, I disagree with the Apostle Paul on that. I think he got some things right. In fact, just about 2 months ago, I saw a post from a progressive Christian pastor that said, Paul makes a wonderful kindergartner, but he makes a terrible professor. In other words, we can look at Paul. There's value in Paul as an infant that was just first trying to figure things out, but we're not going to let Paul teach us about Christianity because we've come to a more wise view of God. And so I promised a succinct definition as best I can give you is this. Progressive Christianity is largely a reaction against the evangelical church. So it's a group of people coming up and out of the evangelical church that are open to redefining, reinterpreting, and often rejecting core doctrines of Christianity. That's the most simple way I can explain it to you. But I don't want to just give you my definition. I'm going to bring you to a progressive Christian pastor. His name is John Pavlovitz. He's written books. He's very popular in that movement. And in a blog post entitled, What is Progressive Christianity? And you can actually find that online and read the whole thing in its context. Here's what he said. Progressive Christianity is about not apologizing for what we become as we live this life and openly engage the faith we grew up with. There are no sacred cows, only the relentless sacred search for truth. Tradition, dogma, and doctrine are all fair game because all pass through the hands of flawed humanity, and as such are all equally vulnerable to the prejudices, fears, and biases of those it touched. Now, on first blush, I think we all could agree with this to some extent, where we would say, yes, any sermon we hear, any Bible study we read, any speaker, including myself, anything I say, you're going to filter that through Scripture. I mean, please do that. Don't just believe what I say. Check what I'm saying. Make sure it's true. If it's not true, don't listen to me. I'm telling you that from here. Like, I don't know everything. I could have something wrong. Test what I say. The Bible tells you to do that. The Bible actually tells you to have a bit of a healthy skepticism for what people are saying on this platform or the people around you. And so I think that's good to have a healthy skepticism. Say, does this match up with Scripture? Does it line up with reality? But the progressive Christian isn't just talking about a Bible study you might read or a Christian book you pick up at the Christian bookstore. He's talking about the biblical writers themselves. Notice this language. Tradition, dogma, and doctrine, we can reassess all of that stuff, the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross, the second coming, because all of that came through these flawed hands that had biases and prejudices. And so that's why often in progressive Christianity, you'll hear someone say something like, hey, you know, Paul had biases against women. That's why he said what he said about women. Teaching, or maybe they might say Paul had these sexual hang-ups, probably, and that's why he talked about these issues that we kind of look back on now and say, well, I think Paul got those wrong. And so it's the application of that idea to everything, including the Bible itself. Now, I normally would walk you through the 8 points of progressive Christianity. I'm actually not going to do that today because we don't have time, but you can go on the website, and it's progressivechristianity.org, and it's a website run by progressive Christians. Now, they've condensed the 8 points just in the last few months into, I believe it's 6 now, so you can take a look at that for yourself, just for another definition of progressive Christianity from progressive Christians, and I find it to be fairly accurate as to where they're at. But for today, for the rest of the time we have together, we're going to ask the question, does progressive Christianity agree with Jesus? Right? Because that's really kind of the heart of the matter, right? If we're Jesus followers, if we're Christians, then what we believe about the Bible and about the cross and about the gospel should be what Jesus believed about those things. Would you agree with that? I think, is that a fair statement to make? And I'll say this. I would respect anyone's right to say, hey, I disagree with Jesus on these things. I think we all have free will. There I just showed my Calvinist Arminian card. I'm not a Calvinist. We have the free will to agree with Jesus or disagree with him, right? And so my proposition for today is that if we're going to disagree with Jesus, don't call it Christianity. I mean, you have every right to believe that, and I'm not going to, you know, that's fine. I respect your right to believe those things. I'm a tolerant person. But please don't call that Christianity if it doesn't even agree with what Jesus' view of those things were. So let's go through. What is the Bible? So I'm going to make it really broad. Historically speaking, Christians have believed that the Bible is God's word, right? That it's inspired by God, and because it's God's inspired word, it's authoritative for our life. So when we talk about the doctrine of inspiration in Christianity, what we're not talking about is the Bible being inspiring to you in your faith. The Bible, when it talks about inspiration, is talking about that God breathed his words through human authors. So we see their personalities reflected, we see their cultural context, their grammar styles, writing abilities, we see their emotions reflected in the text. But the doctrine of inspiration teaches that it's the words on the page that are God's words. So God accomplished breathing his word out through human beings. And so because of that, because it's God's word, it suggests the highest authority of the divine voice, right? So that means the Bible is the boss of us, just to put it quite simply. So let's look at the progressive view. Is that the progressive view? This is Brian McLaren, one of the early leaders of the emergent church, which sort of morphed into the progressive Christian church. And in his book, A New Kind of Christianity, he wrote this: human beings can't do better than their very best at any given moment to communicate about God as they understand God. And that scripture faithfully reveals the evolution of our ancestors' best attempts to communicate their successive best understandings of God. As human capacity grows to conceive of a higher and wiser view of God, each new vision is faithfully preserved in Scripture like fossils in layers of sediment. Let's camp here for a second. Let's try to understand what he's saying here. So he's saying that when we read Scripture, what we're reading is something that's been faithfully preserved. But really, it's showing our spiritual ancestors' evolution in what they thought about God. They were writing their best understandings of God, but now we have grown to conceive of a higher and wiser view of God. So we can look at those scriptures more like fossils. What do you do with a fossil? You dig it up, you dust it off, and you analyze what was going on at that time and place. What kind of animals existed in this time and place? What did they eat? What did they hunt? What were they like? And that's what you do when you're dusting off fossils. And so comparing these scriptures to fossils is very much like that. We can look and know what ancient Israel believed about Yahweh in their time and place, but they weren't necessarily speaking authoritatively for Yahweh. Now here's a little homework assignment. Go home, open up Leviticus, and see how many times it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and said." So if this view is correct, every time your Bible says that, it's not getting that right. Actually, that wasn't Yahweh speaking to Moses. That wasn't God speaking to Israel. That was just them trying to figure God out. So obviously, this has incredibly big implications for the inspiration and authority of Scripture. I'll take you to Richard Rohr. If you are going to interact with the movement of progressive Christianity, you will have to deal with Richard Rohr. I've come to call him the progressive pope, and I say it kind of jokingly, but for a couple of reasons, he's really one of the only Catholics that's a big leader in this progressive movement as it's manifesting today. He's a Catholic, and I also call him the progressive pope because of how influential he is among the other leaders. I have continually Googled the names of progressive leaders with the name Richard Rohr and have never fallen short of coming up with an endorsement of Richard Rohr from that leader or speaking together in unity at a conference, some sort of a partnership, unity, and endorsement of Richard Rohr, many calling him a spiritual father and one of the best teachers alive today. And here's what Richard Rohr has to say about the Bible. He said, "The Jewish scriptures, which are full of anecdotes of destiny, failure, sin, and grace, offer almost no self-evident philosophical or theological conclusions that are always true. We even have four often conflicting versions of the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is no one clear theology of God, Jesus, or history presented, despite our attempt to pretend there is." So we have McLaren saying, like, these are like fossils, we'll figure out what people believed about God. Richard Rohr is taking it a bit further and saying, not only that, but we don't even have the same story being told from start to finish. It's not internally consistent. In fact, even in the Gospels, according to Rohr, there's all these contradictions. You can't trust it. And so Richard Rohr actually, I've engaged with his work quite a bit, and he actually leads his readers to reject scriptures that they believe are maybe tribalistic, or if they find them to be punitive, in other words, if they have anything to do with punishment, you know, you can just reject those things. He tells them outright, and he says, because that's what Jesus did. And I wrote a whole research paper on that. It's on my website if you want to know more about that, but we got to keep moving. So this is Pete Enns. He's a Harvard-trained Bible scholar. He's a mentor to many in the progressive Christian movement. And in his book about the Bible, he wrote this. And I think this is probably the best summary of what a progressive Christian believes about the Bible. "The Bible is an ancient book, and we shouldn't be surprised to see it act like one. So seeing God portrayed as a violent tribal warrior is not how God is, but how he was understood to be by the ancient Israelites communing with God in their time and place." So according to Enns and Rohr and others, you know, whenever you see Israel engaging in battle, that's not something God wanted them to do. God would never do those things. So when God commanded Israel to go in and wipe out the Canaanites, according to the progressive, that couldn't have been God. So that was just something Israel thought they had to do. And so even though the text says that that was God ordained, it's not, because we know better. And it's interesting because Pete Enns says that's not how God is. But if you've rejected the Bible as your source of authority for how God is, how do you know how God is? Well, you're going to be left to trust your own thoughts and feelings and opinions on the matter, which is frankly very postmodern. We're living in a postmodern culture that tells people that your inner beliefs and feelings and inner compass and conscience, that's your source of truth. And you need to live that out. And I wrote a whole book on that, Live Your Truth and Other Lies, because it is a lie. Your truth doesn't exist. All that matters is what's real, and we have the choice of lining up what we believe with what's real or living in a fantasy. And so I think we see our culture choosing the fantasy on a lot of these topics. But for the progressive Christian, then, is the Bible going to be authoritative? Well, think about it. If you think that it's just some people trying to figure God out in the times and places that they lived, well, certainly, and if it's full of contradictions, you're not going to view that as authoritative for your life. So we'll go to Rachel Held Evans for this. In her book on biblical inspiration, she was a progressive thought leader, and sadly passed away a few years ago quite suddenly, and it was very tragic and sad. But she wrote this in her book. She said, "Spiritual maturation requires untangling these stories," and she's referring to the origin stories, like the creation narratives at this point, "sorting fact from fiction, or more precisely, truth from untruth, and embracing those stories that move us toward wholeness while rejecting or reinterpreting those that do harm." So according to Evans, we are to approach the biblical text, and if it's something that leads us toward wholeness, if it makes us feel like, you know, we should embrace it, if it's making us feel harmed, we should reject it. But I tell a story in my second book about taking my son to the dentist because he had to have a cavity drilled, and he had sensory issues and some learning disabilities. It's been really tough to even explain to him what was about to happen at the dentist. And I remember seeing him in the chair, and I know that if I'd left it up to him, he wouldn't have done it. He would have said, this is harming me. This isn't leading me toward wholeness. But I, as his mom, have so much more information about what's actually going on that I know that the temporary and momentary discomfort of what he's going through, even the fear and some of that stuff, is necessary for the greater of his good, right? Because I know that if we don't deal with the cavity, it could burrow into the bone and cause a whole host of health problems. And so that's a necessary thing. And how much more information does God have, even than I have, as his mom, right? So I think approaching the Bible this way is very dangerous because once again, we're only going to be left with our moral, you know, compass, which we know from Scripture is broken, right? We're sinners. We don't always know what's right, and our inclination is to sin. So if we follow our hearts, we're in for a whole heap of destruction. But the big question is, what did Jesus think? I hope to show you, Jesus taught the Bible was God's word, inspired by God and authoritative. So when Jesus walked the earth, of course, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But Jesus commented on the scriptures many, many times. And when he's commenting on the scriptures, he's talking about the Jewish scriptures, which are the same books of the Old Testament that you have sitting in your laps today. There was possibly, by the time of Jesus, still some debate over the book of Esther and some of the wisdom literature, but the law, the Torah, that canon was solid by Jesus' time, and he quoted from it all the time. And what did he say when he quoted from it? He didn't say, well, that book your scribes wrote when they were trying to figure God out said. No, over and over and over again, Jesus equates the word, the scriptures with God's actual words. And he says continually, for God said to you, God said, God said. A couple examples here, and I have more of them in my book, but Matthew 15, 3 through 19, the Pharisees, I'm going to paraphrase this for time, but the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they're questioning him. And they said, you know, your disciples are breaking the tradition of the elders, they don't wash their hands. And what does Jesus say? He says, why do you break the commandment of God? He's not just calling it the word of God, he's saying this is God's command to you. And then he says, for God commanded, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. And then he says to them, for the sake of your tradition, you void the word of God. And they say, you know, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And the reason he was saying that is because the Pharisees were adding to the scriptures moral obligations that the scriptures didn't hold people to. And that's the very definition of legalism. And Jesus was saying, you void the word of God when you do that. He didn't say you void that book your ancestors wrote when they were trying to understand God. That's not what he said. He talks about it like it's the very word of God. Well, where do we find that command? Honor your father and mother? That's found in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Jesus is constantly referring to those things as the word of God. In Matthew 22, 31, he references Exodus and he says, have you not read what God said to you? In Matthew 22, verse 43, he talks about the inspiration of scripture. He says, how is it then that David, notice this phrase, speaking by the Spirit, called him, meaning the Messiah, Lord. In other words, Jesus is saying, how could David possibly know that the Messiah would actually be his Lord, more than just a physical descendant, except if he were speaking by the Spirit? So Jesus is saying, when David wrote, the Spirit was speaking through him. And then if you want to know Jesus' view of the authority of Scripture, look no further than Matthew 4. This is the famous scene where Jesus is tussling with the devil in the wilderness when the devil is trying to tempt him to sin. And the devil says to Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, make this, you know, if you're really the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. Think for a moment. If you're Jesus, Jesus is God. I can personally think of several ways he could have fought temptation. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have just, I mean, I'm speculating here, but he could have just spoken his own words because he is God, and his word is God's word. He could have spoken on his own authority. Go away. Get out of my face, or however they used to say it back then. But what does he do? He appeals to the authority of the scriptures. And Jesus says, it is written. And all three times the devil tries to tempt him, he comes back with, it is written, it is written, it is written. Interesting side note, the devil comes back to him with scripture. And he quotes it correctly. He actually quotes from, I believe it's Psalm 93. And he quotes the word correctly. Now, he didn't do that in the Garden of Eden when he tried to tempt Eve and he said, did God really say? And then what he goes on to say is it's got a little twist on it. It's not exactly what God said. But this time he actually quotes it correctly. So get this, you guys. The battle between Jesus and the devil in the wilderness was not a battle over what God had actually said. It was a battle over what God meant, which means it was a battle over interpretation. See, the devil was postmodern before any of us were. Right? And he tried it with Jesus. Well, your scripture also says this. So it was a battle over interpretation. I think that's very interesting. How does Jesus handle that? He just continues to quote scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. And there's a great Bible scholar named John Wenham wrote a little book called Christ in the Bible. And in that book, he said, every time Jesus says it is written, it's equivalent to him saying God says. So not only do we have all the times that Jesus said, the commandment of God, for God said to you, every time he says it is written, it means the same thing. So again, to our question, if we're Jesus followers, if we're going to say we follow the teachings and life of Jesus, then we should view the Old Testament at least the way he does. Although he certainly predicted the New Testament, there's a great case that can be made for that. He said his words would never pass away. The Holy Spirit would bring to the apostles remembrance all the things he said. And besides, he predicted the New Covenant, and covenants back then were documents that were written down. So there's a great case to be made that Jesus predicted the New Testament. But you know, when people say, oh, yeah, he was just talking about the Old Testament, I say, well, that's the one everybody has the problem with. So I'd say we get a 2-for-1 on that, right? Because Jesus is affirming the entire Old Testament. But let's take a look at the cross. So if I ask a group of Christians, why did Jesus die on the cross? My guess is that you're probably going to speak back in chorus, like that early creed, for my sins, right? Jesus died for my sins. But in the mind of the progressive, the idea that God the Father would require the blood sacrifice of his only son, this implicates the moral character of God. And in the mind of the progressive, this turns God into a cosmic child abuser. So the view that Jesus' death was substitutionary, meaning that he was our substitute, we swapped places, right? We should have been the ones on the cross, but he's on the cross. That's called substitutionary atonement. If you add the word penal substitutionary atonement on it, penal has to do with punishment. So that adds in the element that he took our punishment upon himself. So this view, penal substitutionary atonement, is largely rejected, along with substitutionary atonement as well. And as far as I can tell, this was popularized, not invented, but popularized by a progressive British pastor named Steve Chalk, and he wrote this. Penal substitution is tantamount to child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. So the million-dollar question, though, is that Jesus' view. What did Jesus think he was doing on the cross? Well, I mentioned earlier with the creed that we have Old Testament prophecies, and for us to understand Jesus' position on this, I want us to understand an Old Testament prophecy. So this is a prophecy Isaiah wrote long before Jesus walked the earth, and it's so significant that theologians refer to it as the suffering servant prophecy. So Isaiah is prophesying this suffering servant. You can read about this in Isaiah 53. I recommend you all go home and read that tonight very slowly. I'm just going to read a few bits and pieces from it today. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, did Jesus think he was that guy? Because you have penal substitutionary atonement in that prophecy. Chastisement has to do with punishment, the Lord laying the iniquity of us all upon him. So did Jesus think he was that guy? Well, we all know the famous scene the night before Jesus was betrayed when he presented the new covenant. Well, a little later in the night, he said this, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now, where do we find those words? And he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53 and saying, I am that suffering servant. But if that's not enough, earlier that night, he took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Well, you can't know what a new covenant is until you understand what an old covenant is. I mentioned covenants were documents that were written down. Well, what was the old covenant? A large, vast majority of the old covenant has to do with the sacrificial system, the blood atonement that was accomplished through the blood of goats and pigeons and lambs. And then in Hebrews, of course, virtually every New Testament book says Jesus is that final sacrifice. Think about John the Baptist. After 400 years of there not being prophecy written down in Scripture, God speaks again through John the Baptist. And one of the first things he does is sees Jesus, and he said, "Behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He wasn't just picking out a random farm animal. That was said in the context of that Old Testament sacrificial system. Right? Hebrews talks about Jesus making that sacrifice once for all and then sitting down at the right hand of God, accomplishing being that final sacrifice. So it's very clear to me that Jesus believed that his shed blood offered cleansing and forgiveness, reconciliation from sinful humanity to a holy God. Now, what would Jesus say to the charge of cosmic child abuse? If somebody said, "Yeah, I think it's cosmic child abuse," I think that would only work if Jesus was unwilling, right? If Jesus was like a hapless victim that was just snatched out from somewhere to appease God in some way. But we know that Jesus was willing. In fact, in John 10, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So actually, this mean bully in the sky that just had to have a hapless victim actually gave Jesus the authority to take his life up or lay it down. It was his choice, and it's why Jesus came. Let me give you another reason cosmic child abuse doesn't work. It would only work if Jesus was a created being. But if he is God himself, then what you have is not cosmic child abuse, but you have a perfect, holy God looking out at sinful humanity, knowing there's no worthy sacrifice available, and saying, "I'll do it." And then we have the incarnation, Jesus stepping into his creation, living a perfectly sinless life, taking our sins upon himself, becoming the final sacrifice, laying his life down of his own accord, and accomplishing that mechanism of atonement so that all who trust in him can be in his presence forever with no tears, no crying, no more pain. He had to punish sin. He had to take care of sin to keep his promise, to wipe away every tear. Because if he doesn't, and he just kind of forgives and lets all the sin into heaven, then heaven's just going to be another version of hell. We should all be very thankful for the wrath of God over sin. There was a theologian who said the wrath of God is our only hope. And the hope we have is that when we all want God to end suffering, right? Evil. Everybody wants, that's one of the biggest questions skeptics bring up is, why does God allow evil? Well, God didn't just give an answer to evil. He became the answer, and one day he will wipe out all evil. If he did it right now, if he wiped out all evil before he offered this mechanism of atonement, we'd all be wiped out too. But he gives us mercy so that all who call upon his name will be saved, and they're his blood cleansing from their sin. It's a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. I could talk all day about God's wrath. But I like to think that if somebody were to say it to Jesus directly, he would respond as he did to Peter. One day, Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection, and Peter opposed him. He said, "No, Lord, we don't want that." And Jesus said what? "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He said that to Peter. I think that would be his response to somebody saying, "Isn't this just cosmic child abuse? You are setting your mind on the things of man, not on the things of God." But again, back to our question, if we're Christians, if we're Jesus followers, what we think about the cross should be what Jesus thought about the cross. Now let's swing it out to the gospel. The gospel means good news. That's what the word means. It's a proclamation. It's a verbal proclamation. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words"? Now, if somebody here has said that, it's okay. Like, I'm not, but just, I just want to point out that you used words to say that, if you did. It's actually falsely attributed to St. Francis. He never did say that. But it goes against what the gospel even is, right? Because the gospel is a message that's delivered verbally. It's the message of salvation. It's what we're to be spreading to the ends of the earth. And many theologians have sort of parsed it out as God's, the narrative arc of God's redemptive acts throughout history. So you have creation, fall, you know, there's perfect creation, then there's the fall into sin, then there's redemption, Jesus' death and resurrection, and then you have redemption, which is final judgment and eternal destination of heaven or hell. This is the Christian gospel in a nutshell, without even getting into the, you know, the Calvinist, Arminian, women in ministry debates, or the, you know, age of the earth debates. I mean, just, it's the nutshell Christian gospel. But progressive Christianity, what I try to really get people to wrap their hands around and their heads around is that progressive Christianity is not just a belief system that might just include changing your mind on some living out more with more authenticity or embracing more grace in your life. It's not about that. It's about rejecting core doctrines of the good news that Jesus told us to proclaim to the world. So I took this right off of a progressive Christian website. And their website said this, and I think it sums up the gospel for progressive Christianity. It says, the good news is that you are inherently united with God. And that really nails it on the head. That's what progressive Christians believe. If they're united on anything, it's this. And what that is that in the mind of the progressive, human beings, they might sin, we might do wrong things, but that sin does not separate us from God. And so there's no salvation necessary, there's no mechanism of atonement necessary. In fact, that's cosmic child abuse. You just need to realize that you're already inherently united with God right now, just as you are, and live that out. Just embrace that. In fact, in many progressive literature, much progressive literature, it'll say, if you feel that you're separated from God, that's just in your own mind. That's just something that's self-imposed from your own shame. You just need to overcome your shame, do some introspection, and realize that you're already united with God. So there goes the entire Christian gospel, right? Because if there's no fall and there's no need for redemption, then the rest of it, as you can imagine, leads to what's called universalism. And progressive Christianity is largely universalistic. They might differ on how that's going to play itself out. But ultimately, in the mind of the progressive Christian, God is not going to send anyone to a place of punishment called hell. So just relax. Just realize how beloved you are. Try to be like Jesus. Although, you know, the Jesus that's very, condensed, because they certainly don't like the Jesus of Revelation. They don't typically like the Jesus that was flipping tables. They typically don't like the brood of vipers Jesus, or the one that called people whitewashed tombs or wolves or dogs or pigs. And if they do embrace that, it's like, well, he was just saying that about the Pharisees, which is like you guys. So, you know, we all like to call the people we disagree with the Pharisees. But in the mind of the progressive Christian, there's no atonement needed. So we'll end with this. Was that Jesus' view? In John 14, Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in John 3, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish and have everlasting life. We forget to keep reading. This is his conversation with Nicodemus in the night. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, some scholars propose that maybe this was not Jesus speaking, but John interjecting in the story with some theological point, you know. Even if that's the case, which I actually think this was Jesus' words, but even if that was the case, we have all the parables that Jesus told, right? Jesus told parables of the virgins, right? Five wise, five foolish, and when the five foolish ones had to go buy oil for their lamps, the doors for the wedding opened, and the five wise virgins went in, and then it says the door was shut, and you have the foolish virgins pounding on the door, let us in, and the bridegroom will not open the door, and Jesus is the bridegroom in that story. Later in that same chapter, you have Jesus separating people into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And it says, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These are Jesus' words. And I think that's something that should sober all of us, that the gospel according to Jesus was all-inclusive in its invitation. Jesus is all-inclusive in his invitation. But for those who reject that invitation, there's exclusion by their own choice. Because Jesus isn't going to force anyone into his kingdom. Think about the people you know who hate God. They hate Jesus. They hate Christianity. They hate what it teaches. What makes them think that they would want to be in his glory, in his fully realized presence for all eternity if they can't even stand him now? When people say, well, why would a good God send people to hell? I think, first of all, what do you think hell is? Because I think there's some mischaracterizations based on traveling plays and things like that, but why do you think that they would want to go to heaven? What do they think heaven is? Just Pleasure Island? No, heaven is God's glory fully realized. We'll see him face to face. Everything you hate about him now will be magnified. I think it was C.S. Lewis that talks about unbelievers, if they were forced into heaven, every blade of grass would feel like a razor blade. So he's all-inclusive in his invitation, but exclusive by our own choice. And so I think that the main thing that I could maybe leave us with as we go into a Q&A tonight is that you've probably have people in your life that are believing some of these things, that are sending you, articles or memes or podcasts or something that are making some of these points. And I think the best way to try to interact, if you have a loving relationship where there is communication, is try to bring them back to Jesus, because at least you have at least some kind of Jesus in common. Bring them back to the words of Jesus. What about the parables Jesus told about the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels? And they might have their talking points and you can begin a discussion that way. But ultimately, bringing it back to the question, if you're a Jesus follower, do you believe what Jesus said about these things? So we're ready for Q&A. I'm really looking forward to it.
I wanted to let you know that we have Elisa's books out in the foyer. Jess is out there with them if you want to buy one. If we run out, she has some order forms because we have ordered some books, so you can get a book. Also, Helping Hands and Grateful Hearts is out there, so make sure you check out their table too and pick up your Bible study for the spring Bible study. So we're going to take about 15 minutes to do a little bit of Q&A, so if anyone has a question, I'll come over and you can ask it. Anybody?
We can skip the first question. Oh, second question right here. Perfect.
Who's the first question? Is it me?
You're the second. We skipped the first.
Okay. So then what's the point? You know what I mean? Guess my question is, if you have a foundation in your faith and then you just kind of throw all those things away, then what's the point?
This is a very common question I get, why would they still want to call themselves Christians? And it's hard for, I think, Christians who grew up with the true gospel to really understand that. But think of it this way. I was at a Starbucks maybe a year ago. It was just right after COVID kind of opened, the airports opened back up, and there was a lot of people in the airport. And I was in line at Starbucks, and there was 30 or 40 people in front of me. And I was actually, the Holy Spirit was kind of convicting me because I was feeling very apathetic about their salvation. I just wanted my coffee, right? And I was like, Lord, I'm so sorry, because right now, if I'm honest, I really don't care about these people. I should be concerned that there's 40 people here that might be on their way to hell. That's a reality. And I'm so the Lord was dealing with me. I was praying. But then I thought, man, if progressive Christianity was right, relax. They're all good. They're fine. I don't have to evangelize. I don't have to care enough to speak truth even when it's uncomfortable. I don't have to worry about their soul. It's fine. God's working on them. And I can still kind of have the good feelings of my version of Jesus and God and still feel like there's some kind of eternal reality, but just nobody's going to be excluded from that. And I kind of, in that moment, went, I think that's the answer to that question. It's if we're all really honest, we can think about why that's appealing. Because then we don't have to worry about anybody. Your loved one that's walked away from the Lord, you don't have to worry about them. So there is a powerful pull, I think.
It reminds me of, I'm okay, you're okay, in the 70s, you know?
Yeah, well, it's like the Old Testament prophecies, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false prophets were just like this. You know, it's okay, don't just relax. It's all going to be fine. It's going to work out. And it's an appealing message, always has been.
Anyone else? Any more questions? Desi?
So I know you do a lot of research in the progressive movement. You listen to a lot of podcasts, and you dove into reading many books. What are your thoughts on evangelism to those that are in the progressive movement?
So evangelism is very hard, because what you have to bear in mind is that to my knowledge, I've never come across a progressive Christian that became a progressive Christian from another worldview. This is largely a reaction to the evangelical church, which can be defined 100 different ways right now and perceived 100 different ways, right? Evangelical means everything from believing the Bible to, you know, wanting to storm the Capitol in the minds of people, right? So it's like got all these means. So most progressive Christians grew up in church, so they know what you believe. So it's a totally different type of mission field. So here's what I just finished a book on deconstruction, which is very aligned with progressive Christianity. If somebody in your life is fully in the progressive movement, then it's going to require a lot of wisdom. And I think that it's okay to do a little triage and assess, like, how fragile is this situation? Like, if the deconstruction into progressive Christianity is really radical and they don't want anything to do with you, I would say the first step would be to just try to stay in their life. You know, maybe don't choose that first few months to try to convert them, but just try to love them without compromise, of course. Maybe be the opposite of the stereotype they expect you to be. Those kinds of things. And then when doors open for that conversation, now that could be, you know, it takes assessment, like, what's your relationship to this person? How far down the road are they? I've encountered many people who had bought into some of these ideas but didn't realize it. And they come up to me like, oh my gosh, I was listening to a progressive podcast on the way here. I didn't even realize. Thank you. And because they're truth seekers, they want to know. So if it's somebody like that, then I think just sharing some good information can be helpful, and just that discipleship process of bringing somebody around. But it's just, it takes so much wisdom, because progressive Christians are very reactionary. They hate Christian theology. I mean, traditional Christian theology, historic Christian theology. And they're doing everything in their power to get rid of all of the things that would make anyone uncomfortable, or tell anyone they need to repent from a specific sin or something like that. So it can be very fragile.
Okay. Good questions. Anyone else?
Okay, so I don't know much about this progressive thing, but would you sum it up to these people basically breaking the commandment that thou shalt have no other God before me, in essence creating their own God, like a snuggly, cuddly God that doesn't disturb their feelings, emotions, or make them change based on God's word?
That's an interesting thing to think about. I think that would depend on the person, because certainly not everybody who's buying into some of this stuff is, you know, all in. It might just, there's a spectrum, there could be levels of belief, but I think there could be certainly people on the extreme end of the spectrum. That's why I called my book Another Gospel, because I argue in that book that progressive Christianity is not Christianity. It's a different God, and when you're worshiping a different God, you are violating that commandment. So I think a case could be made. I certainly wouldn't make a sweeping statement about everybody that goes to a progressive church, but certainly the thought leaders, the people who are promoting this, are promoting a different God. Yeah, I think that would be fair in certain cases.
Meet me halfway. Well, I'm walking over to you.
Come on down.
So we can save some time. This is exercise for me.
So, like, what about the fact that if you, like, accept Jesus as your Lord and ask for forgiveness, you'll be saved and sent to heaven? But, like, doesn't it matter if they're a progressive Christian or not?
Say the last part again.
So, like, it wouldn't matter if, like, they believed and then they asked for forgiveness. Like, it wouldn't matter if they were a progressive Christian, would it?
Anyone who, the Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a good question for all of us. Have you all done that? I ask myself that all the time. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if someone calls on the name of Jesus, says, Lord, I repent from my sins. You are Lord. I'm following you. Then they're saved. Now, when I talk about progressive Christianity, I'm talking about a very specific ideology that masquerades itself as Christianity. They're not going to tell you to do that in progressive. If you're going to a progressive Christian church, they're not going to tell you to repent for your sins and follow Jesus. They're going to tell you to accept yourself just as you are and reject this toxic theology that tells you you need to repent or that you're an inherently sinful person. So if somebody doesn't call on the name of the Lord to save them from their sins, then they're not going to be saved. I don't know each person's individual story, but if somebody has repented of their sin, called on the name of the Lord to save them from that sin, then they're saved. And they might, whatever they call themselves. Is that kind of answer your question, or is there more you have, maybe a follow-up, or?
Yeah, that's good, thank you.
Okay.
Okay, got a couple more.
Giving her a good workout tonight.
I know, the most I've had in like 3 years.
Get those steps in.
So what would you say to someone who says, well, at least they're going to church?
I'm going to say something that I don't know if this will be surprising or not, but I would rather have someone be an atheist than a progressive Christian, because at least they know they're not a Christian. So I would rather somebody go to no church than a progressive church.
I'm wondering, what do they say as how they were created? Who created them? What are they teaching?
This is an excellent question. So the view of creation and the nature of God as it relates to creation that is the most dominant in progressive Christianity, I'm certainly not saying every progressive Christian, is a view called panentheism. Now, if you're familiar with pantheism, it's the idea that the universe or all reality is God. The progressive Christian probably won't go quite that far, but panentheism, so the word pan means all, theism is God, pantheism, all is God, right? Panentheism is that word in, so all is in God, God is in all. So many progressive Christians believe that God did create the universe, which a pantheist would not affirm, that God did create the universe, but when he did, he filled all created matter with his spirit. So in other words, everything that's made up of matter is filled with the Spirit of God already. So now let's follow that rabbit trail, that logic all the way down. If all created things are filled with God, where do you look for God? Well, you yourself would be the closest created thing that you would have. So there is a sense in which, now not every progressive Christian will take it this far, but Richard Rohr, who's very influential, teaches this outright, that because you are made up of spirit, like the like God incarnated himself into all created matter, you can actually look in the mirror and say, I am the Christ, because the Christ consciousness fills all created matter. So that would be the dominant view of creation in progressive Christianity. Oh, we got some real eager ones in the back there, too, that you might want to head to next. They're just dying back there. Please!
My understanding from my reading is that there are signs that we're to look for in the coming days. False prophets, false ideology. Is this not part and parcel of this grand scheme in terms of the direction that we're heading?
I would say so. I mean, I think that no matter what your view of eschatology, meaning last things, is, we all, you know, all Orthodox Christians agree that Jesus is coming back in the future, right? And there are signs to look for. There are false prophecies. Interestingly, we mentioned Richard Rohr and the Universal Christ, where he's telling all created matter is actually the Christ. I mean, there's a verse even in the scripture saying that the time will come when they're saying, like, the Christ is there, the Christ is there. I mean, it's like, it's total fulfillment of that kind of prophecy. So I do. I think we've always had these things, but and many people will point that out. Well, there's always been wars. There's always been earthquakes, and that's certainly true. There's always been false prophecies and lies, but there has never been a time in history when those lies have been amplified like they are because of the internet. So I do think that makes this a bit of a unique period in history.
That would be a good one.
She doesn't want to say it now.
Oh, my God. The anxiety.
So I came through Christ through a United Pentecostal church.
From the did you say United Methodist? I'm sorry?
United Pentecostal.
United Pentecostal, okay.
They believe we are progressive.
Oh, that like Calvary Chapel is progressive?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, listen, people have made videos about me saying I'm liberal and progressive because I'm, you know, too forgiving of certain people or whatever. So, I mean, people are going to say, here's the thing, all these labels, the only reason I use the phrase progressive Christianity is because that's the phrase they use to describe what they're teaching, right? Because I don't think it's progressive and I don't think it's Christian. So I wouldn't actually choose to use that phrase except that it signifies something. So for the sake of clarity, I use it. Yeah, there's always going to be people that think you're too progressive or you're too conservative or you're too this or you're too that. That's why, you know, the label doesn't matter. What I want to do is line up what I believe with reality. I want to believe what Scripture teaches. And in certain phases of history, that's going to come off as liberal. In other phases, that's going to come off as conservative. So, that certainly could be the case. I've met other people who, you know, have experienced things like that. But all you can do and all we can all try to do is just live according to what Scripture teaches, you know?
Right. I think that's a great way to end the evening. Lisa, thank you so much. Will you guys join me in giving her a hand?